recent years, perhaps certainly for a while now, there has been a great fascination in the U.S., particularly for Ancestry.com. Well, actually, I mean, people have been fascinated to find out where they came from, to find out their histories. And some people have discovered some pretty remarkable things. If you go to the website of Ancestry.com, the stories of people who have discovered phenomenal things, families they didn't know they had, ancestry they didn't know they had. In fact, I was the pastor of CPC, of Central Peninsula Church, was telling the story of that he actually went did one of these DNA investigations. And he believed that he himself was predominantly Italian. But he discovered that that was not true. He was just over 10% Italian, but he was 31% Irish. He said that his wife was a little disturbed. Because when you learn some of these things, it challenges you, especially when you had no idea what they were. But for us, discovering these things about our ancestry is fascinating, but not necessarily as incredibly important as it was 2,000 years ago. Today we're going to look at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. If you have your Bibles, that would be a good place to open them. And that's right at the beginning of the New Testament, which is probably two-thirds of the way through. Right at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to look at chapter 1. And we're going to look at something, and when you first open the Matthew chapter 1 and you look at what we're going to talk about today, you will probably think, what on earth are we going to talk about this morning? From the first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. I was reminded last week how incredibly difficult it is sometimes to grasp the hugeness of the history that is represented by Scripture. That there is so much of places which we have never heard of and things that we try and fit together that it can be absolutely overwhelming. And raise questions for us as to, well, why on earth could that be important? Well, I hope that we're going to see this morning that these first 17 verses of Matthew, which look unbelievably unimportant when we first look at them, actually have some really interesting things to tell us. Because you see, one of the things that happens, there are four stories, four people wrote the story of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you look at the beginning of each of them, if you look at the first few verses of each of them, those first few verses will tell you why they bothered to write the story of Jesus. Because we're not talking about conventional historians. We're talking about four people who wrote for particular purposes to tell us about Jesus. If, for instance, Mark tells us in the beginning, this is the good news about Jesus. Mark, I always think, writes a little bit like a sports reporter, because he doesn't tell you anything. He doesn't use two words when one will do. And he writes with an intensity as he moves through the story excitedly. Luke, on the other hand, says, look, there's all sorts of histories been written. I wanted to do the research and to write one for you, for people in general, because Luke was not one of the apostles. And then, of course, John, who writes later than all the others, writes begins his message. This is that in the beginning was the Word, and how he sees Jesus as the incarnate Word of God, as God in flesh. But Matthew is different, and the reason why Matthew comes first is because of what, with all the stuff we've seen in the Old Testament about the Jewish nation, Matthew is Jewish, solidly Jewish. He's a Levite. And so he makes the best transition between all that we saw in the Old Testament into the New Testament, because he has written for Jewish people. And he wants them to understand how important it is to know that his story of Jesus says he is thoroughly Jewish. And so we start right at the beginning with, I think we do. There's one of them. Something every day. This, you see, for Jewish people, ancestry is really, really, really important, because we may be interested, but for them, the purity of the line of their Jewishness was really, really important. And so he begins this chapter with saying, this is the record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah. And the word that's used for ancestors in Greek is Genesis, which you may or may not remember is the name of the first book of the Bible. And the meaning is origins. So Matthew is saying to his readers, look, I want you to understand where this Jesus came from. Because fundamentally, one of the fundamental, I remember doing starting point with a bunch of people, and we were looking at the question, which I believe is so fundamental: who is Jesus? And these stories tell us all sorts of different things about Jesus. Because if Jesus is who the Gospels say he is, you cannot ignore him. If he's not, then you can. You cannot ignore somebody who says he is the Son of God and who died and said he was going to rise again and did. Nobody else ever did that. And so to understand who Jesus is so important. And for the people Matthew was particularly focused on, it was so important that they understood two things. First, they understood that he was thoroughly Jewish, which is ironic when you think that the antithesis that Jews and Jesus actually have in our culture, having worked for the time that I did for Jews for Jesus, and really sort of so many people thinking that that's like vegetarians for meat. Jesus was thoroughly Jewish, and Matthew says, look, I'm going to give you a genealogy. I'm going to give you the genesis of Jesus so you can see that that's true. And the second thing that you need to understand, says Matthew, is that he's not just Jewish. He is in the royal line. Now, I know that sometimes that's difficult for you Americans to understand. But when you have a king and queen, it is extremely important that the line of ancestry is established. Because if you've been watching The Crown, you will understand when people say, well, he's fourth in line to the crown, and he's fifth in line, because it's very clearly established how you come to be the king or queen of the United Kingdom. The same passion the Jewish people have for how the line of their royalty was followed. And so Matthew wants to establish two things. He wants to establish that he's a descendant of David, the great king of Israel. And he wants to establish that he's thoroughly Jewish and that he descended from Abraham. Now, his descent from David was important because this is what it says in 2 Samuel. And you see, what we have to understand is whereas these things, many of these things, the Jewish people would know these things. Just like maybe you can recite the presidents of the United States, they would know their history and they would know what was important. And they would know that David was told that his kingdom would continue for all time and will be secure forever. And because God told David that, it is really important that if Jesus is anything like he says he is, if he is the Messiah, we have to know, they have to know that he descends straight from David. And so Matthew will tell us that. And so he begins, but he begins with Abraham. Abraham, you remember Abraham? I mean, I've put this verse up on the, not this particular verse, but the next one here. I've put this verse up many, many times in the past few weeks because it is a really important verse. Because it says right at the beginning of Scripture, this is what the whole story is about. God says to Abraham, a nobody, nowhere, he decides, I am going to change the world through your family. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham could have been anybody. He was pagan at the time when God spoke to him. He had no idea about there being one God. He thought there was all sorts of gods. But God had decided he was going to do something. So he picked Abraham out and he made these promises to him. So there are certain verses that if we really want to understand what Scripture is all about, there are certain verses that we need to hang on to. This is one of them, the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12, because God establishes what he's going to do in the whole of the rest of Scripture in those three verses. He says, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. I will make you a great nation. And now we have a great nation. In the last few weeks, we've looked at them being delivered out of Israel, delivered out of Egypt. But now they have a great nation. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. When we understand that, then we can begin to put the pieces of the jigsaw together. And I think that as we look through this genealogy, we will begin to see, because in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 9, he says, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will rest on his shoulders, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. You see, again, the prophecy says that the line of David will never end. So, does it never end? We're going to see. And he will rule with firmness and justice from the throne of his ancestor, David. There he comes again. So here we begin to see the picture unfold as he tells us, Abraham. And then he moves on. Now, Jacob had 12 sons. But the only one he mentions is Judah. Now, that's weird. Because, you know, we don't hear a lot about Judah, do we? Well, if you read Genesis chapter 38, you'll find a story which could have come straight out of a soap opera about David. Literally, you read it for yourselves later, that there's a story in Genesis chapter 8 all about Judah, which could have come straight out of All My Children, or whatever it's called. It's that bizarre. But there's something more important than that. You see, because Judah It says in Genesis chapter, when Jacob was blessing his children, which was a normal practice, you would bless your children and you would bestow blessings upon them. And as he did that, he says this: the scepter will not depart from Judah. Why did he say that? Well, one, I would like to assume, I would like to believe that God spoke through Jacob at that time. But Judah was nothing remarkable, as you will learn if you read Genesis chapter 38. In fact, he was probably the opposite. But it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. Again, Jewish people would understand that. That's why they were looking for the coming Messiah. And they were looking in the line of Judah. And Matthew begins to draw the line down towards King David. And he draws it through Judah. So what about this guy Judah? Well, I'm going to get... He was the father of Perez and Zerah. Just to cut the soap opera story as short as possible, what happened was he married somebody who married a Canaanite, which was not really particularly cool for Jewish people. He married a Canaanite. She had three sons. The first son married. Married and then died. And the second son married and then died. And you know, the wife was supposed to marry the... When each son dies, in their tradition, in their culture, you had to marry the next son. So this poor wife, Tamar, her name was, she married the first son, he died, married the second son, he died. And the third son was really young at the time, and so she couldn't marry him. So Judah sends her back to her parents and says, wait there till he gets old enough, then you can marry him. I know. But actually, Judah, well, maybe he forgot, but maybe he didn't plan that wasn't going to happen, because he thought, gosh, if she marries him, he might die too. But so what happens is Tamar goes back, and then Judah must have forgotten completely what Tamar looked like. This is, you know, this gets good, this story. And Tamar is standing by the street, and she's functioning as a prostitute. And Judah comes along and sleeps with her. And she gets pregnant. And he obviously hadn't got any money with him when he slept with her, so he left his ring with her. Tamar knew exactly who she was sleeping with. And when she was pregnant with twins, she came back to Judah, and somebody said, you know your daughter-in-law, she's pregnant. He said, whoa, let's stone her. I know, it's part of a strange culture that was all those years. He said, let's stone her. And so Tamar comes back and said, by the way, whose ring is this? And Judah says, oh dear. And says, actually, she is more righteous than I am. But she gave birth, getting back to our story, she gave birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. And there, right slap bang in the middle, at the beginning of this thing, is Tamar. Now, there's something really interesting about that. You know, in a Jewish genealogy, you did not see any women. You just didn't. You know, everything was followed through the man. But this is Jesus' genealogy, and so this is different. And immediately we see Tamar, who had this interesting history, and Judah had this interesting history. But there she is. They could have left her name out, but he didn't. Because she was a Canaanite. She was a Canaanite. And that's important. So Tamar has these two twins, and we continue down through the story. God's plan will never be derailed by bad behavior or by racial or cultural conventions. God has a plan. You can do better than that. God has a plan. Absolutely. And you're seeing as this story unfolds, all these people have crucial parts in this plan. Now, a little bit further down, we meet this guy, Solomon. This is verse 5. Solomon was the father of Boaz. But more interesting than that is who Boaz's mother was. Her name was Rahab. She was an interesting character too. Because when Joshua was about to advance on Jericho, he sent some spies into Jericho. And this woman, Rahab, saw them. She was a prostitute. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17 tells us that. But she took these men in, and she lied through her teeth to protect them. Not really the sort of behavior that if you follow every word, if you follow this, follow the scriptures is recommended. And yet she was so important that she's here right in the middle of the genealogy of Jesus. Because Rahab may have done those things, but Boaz was the father of Obed. So Boaz and Rahab had a son called Obed, Boaz, who was married Ruth. What do we know about Ruth? She was a Moabite. And that was another set of people that were not supposed to have anything to do with the Israelites. But clearly, if you read the book of, and Ruth tells us that, he said, I have acquired, this is Boaz, Ruth came and asked him if he would accept her into his household because she had lost her husband in Moab when her family had gone there. But she was a Moabite and therefore should have had nothing to do but with Israel. But if you remember when she came back to Bethlehem, remember that? Bethlehem? She came back to Bethlehem. Just make a note of that. Bethlehem comes, it's important later in the story. She comes back to Bethlehem and she tells her mother-in-law, I will follow your God. I will commit myself to you and your people. So when somebody commits themselves, God doesn't say, terribly sorry, you're no good, you're a Moabite. He warmly embraces those who will warmly embrace him. And of course, Ruth has this, Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. We've got there. All of this seemingly amazingly convoluted story takes us from Abraham through all of these amazing people, some of whom were the most unlikely you could have imagined, and we've got to the King David. That's the first actual sort of Matthew writes this genealogy, this history, this origins in three segments. The first takes us through to the great King David. Now, the great King David was on some occasions not as great as he should have been, as we will see in the next line. Because, David was the father of Solomon. Well, that's great. But his mother was Bathsheba. Now, if you don't know who Bathsheba is, that's fine. I'm going to tell you. David sent his army. You know, soap operas again. David sends, he sends people. Normally, David leads people into battle. That was David's thing. David led the army of Israel. But on this occasion, he decided to take a nap on his roof. And he looked off the roof and he saw this lady taking a bath in the building next door. He thought, she looks nice. Bring her over here. They slept together. Her name was Bathsheba. Not exactly the behavior you would expect from the king of Israel, from a follower of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here's another interesting thing about Bathsheba. She was a Hittite. So far, we've had the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Hittites. None of them were supposed to have anything to do with Israel. And yet here they are, slap bang in the middle of the story of Jesus, which is of the history of Jesus, which is so important. Because do you remember what he told Abraham? He said, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He didn't say, not the Hittites, the Moabites, and the Canaanites. He didn't say, if you were any one of those things, you could never be blessed. And he shows right here in the middle that this is God's plan. And all of these people had parts in it. In the next few verses, 7 through 11, we have a series of terrible kings. Terrible kings who did almost anything and everything to avoid doing what God asked them to do. And they got into disastrous trouble in the process. But right the way through to 586 BC, when God said, look, I've tried everything I know how. I'm going to send you into exile. That's the end of part 3 of the genealogy. Because I don't know any other way to get your attention. But because God made promises, he brought them back from exile. And the series that starts on verse 12, where after the Babylonian exile, we then have a series of people, some of whom are not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. But we see one after the other. We come right the way through to verse 16, where it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph. And here, notice Matthew's very careful to say the husband of Mary. It doesn't say Jacob was the father of Jesus, because we know that he wasn't the physical, biological father of Jesus. But if you want to know more about that, you'll have to come back next week. But there, right the way through, Matthew has finished. He has drawn a line. He's drawn a line from Abraham. He's drawn a line from Abraham to David. So the clear line of Jewishness comes right the way through the middle. He then takes David and he draws a line from David right the way through to Jesus. So all of those prophecies have been fulfilled. So what difference does that make to you and me? Why should that be important? Well, I would suggest to you it's this. If God took that much trouble and went that carefully to draw the lines, to fulfill the promises, all of the prophecies and promises that he made, right the way through from Abraham, right the way down to the birth of Jesus, what's the likelihood that he had plans beyond Jesus? And what's the likelihood that those plans include you and me? God has a plan. Absolutely. All of those people had parts in it, and you have a part in it too, and without exception. But you do, like all of those kings and all of those people, you have a choice. You can say, I don't want anything to do with your plan. Or you can say, Lord, I don't necessarily understand your plan. And it all seems a bit weird at times. But you know, if God is God, there's a funny thing about that. He isn't required to explain to you and me why he does what he does and when he does it. And let me tell you something else. If God is God, whether you decide you're going to obey him, or you decide you're going to believe in him, or whatever, doesn't make one iota of difference. The truth is the truth. And the scripture says it is the truth that sets us free. You see, nothing, just looking at this story, nothing obstructed God, disobedience, bad behavior, all of those things. Nothing obstructed God from fulfilling his plan. Galatians chapter 4, Paul tells us, when the right time came, God sent his son. Not any old time, the right time. God's time. Maybe some humans would have suggested another time. But God sent it in his time. And this is how he did it. And he did it in such a way that we could see his right time unfolding. But there's more. Timothy tells us this. At just the right time, Christ will be revealed. At just the right time, Jesus will come again. So this just beginning to understand a little bit about this story gives us confidence that the God who calls us to serve him will not be obstructed, and the God who calls us to serve him is the basis of our hope of eternity. I think for many years, I thought the genealogies in the Bible were just the bits that I skipped over. Because what possible meaning could they have? Well, I hope that this morning, just a touch of excitement has been revealed to you by God, that this says something really, really important. Important for today, because if this is the God who speaks, this is the God we should at least consider his claims on our lives. And if this is the God who speaks and has plans for eternity, I don't know about you, but I want to be part of it. Let's pray. Father, we just recognize that we struggle with an awful lot of this stuff because it's difficult to understand sometimes. It's difficult to see where we fit. Lord, we thank you that you have given us all we need to understand if we will simply take the time to wrestle with it. Lord, we thank you that you showed step by step how you prepared the way for your son to be born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. At just the right time. And that you have prepared for the time that he will come again at just the right time. And Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be ready. So help us to engage with the things we need to engage, to have the courage to face the things we need to face, to embrace the truth,